Studied the Psalms 2 weeks ago, that's right. And we're going to, I said what we're going to do was revisit it quickly at the start of our class and move on. But I decided after looking at the material that I wanted just to spend a whole other day in Psalms today. What were we talking about that I quickly covered in like 30 seconds at the very end of class? We did cover Psalm 119, and maybe I did cover it in 30 seconds, which shows you how much there is to cover in this class. Psalms is, I believe off the top of my head, is the biggest book in the Old Testament. But the thing I discussed briefly at the very end of class was about how to see Christ in all the Psalms. Turn with me to Luke 24. I want to spend a little more time today talking about Luke, or talking about finding Christ in the Psalms. Who has Luke 24? 24, verse 44. Marlon? Is Jesus talking?
Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning them."
Good. So that's Jesus. And what does he say about the book of Psalms with regard to the work of the Messiah? The Psalms have anything to say about the Messiah? Yeah. It says this is in the context of everything that had just gone down with the death and resurrection of Christ. He's talking in the road to Emmaus, and he says to these disciples who are having trouble understanding all that's just gone down with the resurrection and everything, he says, "You know, how can you be confused? Aren't these the things that the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms talk about?" And if you look and divide up the Old Testament, that's a great way to divide the Old Testament. You've got the Torah. The prophets really would have covered everything after that, with the exception of the Psalms. And usually Psalms would have been really not just reference to Psalms, really all the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, all would have been often grouped under Psalms. The Psalms we can think of very specifically, the book of Psalms, which we're going to be talking about today. And Jesus says that the Psalms talk about Jesus. So if the Psalms talk about Jesus, how do we interpret them that way? How do we see Christ as we read them? Well, the easy way to do it is read the New Testament. The New Testament often quotes Psalms. It often alludes to Psalms. When it does that, then we can say with certainty, this is where it talks about Christ, right? If Peter in a sermon says, Psalm 2 says this, and it's about Christ, then we know it's about Christ. That's the starting point. I would say, though, what you can then do is see how the New Testament reads the Psalms, and you can use that in reading all of the Psalms, even the ones they don't quote for you, to think about how they look forward and point to Christ. That's giving us an interpretive guideline for how to read the Psalms. And so last week I talked about some ways to read the Psalms and see Christ in them, and I did it, like I said, in about 30 seconds. We're going to kind of go over those things I rattled off and talk through them a little bit so we understand a little more. Turn to Psalm 110. All right, so in Psalm 110, someone read for me the first verse.
The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool."
Okay, good. And if you notice, let's see here, Psalm 110, the superscription says it's a Psalm of David. I think that that's well believed to be a Psalm of David. So, in fact, not only is it well believed here to be a Psalm of David, but Jesus actually refers to this Psalm in the New Testament, it says that David wrote it. So we know that David wrote this psalm. And it starts out, "The Lord said to my Lord." Most of the psalms don't start out that way, do they?
No.
Who normally says, "The Lord says"? Maybe put it a different way, "Thus says the Lord"?
Jesus?
I was thinking of all the prophets. All the prophets repeatedly start out and say, "Thus says the Lord." And then what do? They give a prophecy. And so when we look at this psalm, this is one of the psalms that is, when it says, "The Lord says," in the Hebrew, it's really, "Thus says the Lord." "Thus says the Lord to my Lord, David." Who's David's Lord that he's referring to here? It's the Messiah, the Christ. And so David is now the prophet of channeling a message from God, "Thus says the Lord," to my Lord, the anointed Christ to come. And when you read over the rest of it, you see specific prophecies about the Messiah. One of them, it goes in verse 4 about how Christ would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And about really the strength of the Messiah. And so, when we're seeing Christ in the Psalms, the first way you can see Christ in the Psalms is when there's direct prophecies in the Psalm about Christ. Now, often I think we think this is the primary way the Psalms talk about the Messiah. I would actually say I think this is not the primary way. There's actually only a few Psalms that are very specific direct prophecies. I say direct prophecies. Here, a prophet using prophetic idiom, "Thus says the Lord to my Lord." This is a message that David is channeling to the Messiah. Another good candidate here, I think, is Psalm 2. Psalm 2 doesn't have those words, "Thus says the Lord." But it does when you read over it. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed," that's the Christ, "against His Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." And it goes on to talk about the majesty of the Son. Now, you could, in some arguments, say, well, you could apply that to all the kings of Israel, that as they all are functioning as an anointed king of God over His people, that this could be true to them and to a certain degree. But I think we can all, as we read over the glory of Psalm 2, realize how it finds its greatest fulfillment as a direct prophecy of Jesus Christ. And in fact, in Acts chapter 4, it talks about it. It says, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" And it goes on to quote more of Psalm 2. And it says that this is talking about Jesus. It's a direct prophecy about Jesus. And so I would put this as another one. Psalm 2 is another example of a direct prophecy. I'm not saying that that's Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 are the only ones. Those are two clearer ones, I think. But that's one way we can see Christ in the Psalms, is when you have a psalm that's very directly prophesying something about the Messiah. Questions so far on this first category? So I talked too quick there. I felt like I got quick reading there. Trudy?
Even Ephesians 4:7, it says, "But each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says," and this quotes Psalm 68:18, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Mm. Would that be another prophecy?
Psalm 68 is not one I had prepared for today, but no, that's okay. Well, let's do this. Let's go through the list of different ways to see Christ. And if we have time, we'll try to flip and look at Psalm 68 after we've gone through the list and ask, which one category would that fit the best in? Yeah. Because what I'm talking about are different ways to see Christ in the Psalms based on examples of how the New Testament reads the Psalms. And so maybe that'll be best done to answer that as we look back. And this next one's a pretty important one. Actually, before I write the next one down, is there any other questions on direct prophecies? I think this is probably the easier one to recognize. The next one is typological of the psalmist's life. This is my wordy definition, so it may not be easiest to get down. But what I'm saying is psalms are written by psalmists. Right, that makes sense. Psalms are written by psalmists. and they're expressing certain things about their life and their circumstances. And often what the psalmists express in their song is something typological of what Christ would suffer or undergo. And so a classic example here, you can flip over to Psalm 41:9. Go to Psalm 41:9. Of course, Trudy, you're not going to stick around to hear my question, so I'll have to answer it afterwards, maybe. Psalm 41:9. Someone read that for me.
Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me.
That sound familiar to anyone? Hear that verse before echoed in the New Testament? No. Good guess, but it is Jesus actually uttered it about one of the disciples, about Judas.
Oh, Judas.
Yeah. Jesus quotes in John 13:18 after telling them about the betrayal. He says, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Quoting that psalm right there. Now, is that psalm a direct prophecy about Christ? And see, obviously they're all prophecies of Christ in one way or another. That's where the language might be a little confusing here, because Jesus says the scripture had to be fulfilled. So yes, it's prophetic. So maybe the word is the very direct kind of qualifies it. Because if you look at Psalm 41, is that whole psalm all about word for word describing Jesus? Well, I think it's describing first and foremost the life of David. The superscription actually credited to David. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 41. Verse 4, I said, "Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." Could this be the Christ echoing this psalm? Has the Christ sinned?
No.
This is, yeah, thank you. Someone had to. See, Psalm 41 is about Christ. Christ said it's about him. But first and foremost, it was a psalm of David. David wrote the psalm, expressed his own life circumstances. In that, David acknowledges his own sin. And then he goes on to acknowledge that in the midst of this, one of his closest friends has betrayed him. And Jesus then picks up on that part of the psalm and says, that talked about Christ. That talked about something that he would go through. That talked about Judas betraying him. So what I want you to recognize is that in this category, you read the psalm first in its original context. You say, okay, David uttered these things. David went through this sort of suffering. David had these trials. But there's something about his life that was typological of Christ's life. And in this case, what Jesus points out was the very betrayal by a close friend. That Jesus is saying, somehow said, that's the kind of plight Jesus would have to take on. The Christ would have to bear that sort of suffering. Does that make sense? Questions about that? This is the harder category, but I think in many ways it's a more common category when you see the Psalms quoted in the New Testament. You get it or you don't get it. I've seen a lot of blank faces. So, whenever you talk about typologies in the Old Testament, we're talking about typologies, about a person, if a person is a type of Christ, that means there's something about their life or certain things about their life that look forward to the work of Christ. But see, that person is a type. That means there are things that look like Christ, but there are things that don't look like Christ. In this case, in Psalm 41, David's acknowledgement of sin is that part that doesn't look like Christ. So you have to ask, what in this psalm is looking forward to Christ? Well, it's a type of the suffering of the Messiah. In fact, when you look at this category, the topic that usually is what's typological in the Psalms is the suffering aspect. Over and over again, this is something we see is suffering. Psalm 22, you can flip over there. Anybody know Psalm 22:1, have that memorized?
The Lord is my shepherd.
Nope, that's Psalm 23:1.
Oh, it's close. Because in Russian it's 22.
Oh, that's true, actually. I tricked you. Psalm 22:1 is a good one to have memorized. Jesus must have had it memorized. My God, why have you forsaken me? People often say this is a direct prophecy of Christ because if you look through the Psalms, so much of it is almost word for word the things that Christ experienced going up to the cross. If you compare the accounts of the Synoptic Gospels with Psalm 22, repeated prophecy after prophecy is fulfilled in that. And yet, if you look at Psalm 22, it's credited to David. And I think that it's best read in its original context as a psalm of David's suffering. That in many ways, he used a sort of almost a hyperbolic sort of language, exaggerated expression of his sufferings, which Christ really fulfills it in the most profound way. David could cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" in part. But Christ, Jesus, really cried that out on the cross when he was essentially forsaken or abandoned on the cross by God the Father because he bore the weight of sin. That was God's wrath on the cross. In fact, David didn't have to experience the full measure of it because what Christ would do. So even though David cries it out originally, he doesn't even experience the full weight of it because his Savior would. Does that make sense, this category? How there's Psalms where the life of the author is expressing something that then is fulfilled by Jesus taking that on, living that out. Like I said, a lot of these are about suffering. It shouldn't be a surprise that Christ takes on the suffering of the Psalms as his own. Dennis?
It's incredible because it's as if it's expressing Christ's personal communication with God.
Yeah.
That it doesn't do that in the New Testament so much, but it does here. It's like this is him speaking. It's incredible.
I think this is great when you realize that so many of these psalms that fall in this category do bear the suffering motif. Think about that. So, back during the psalmist's day, the psalm authors are saying, "I'm suffering, O Lord." So what did Christ come down? He came down and he identifies with their suffering. He bears their suffering. Isn't that what Christ came to do? Not only to bear our sin, but to bear our sorrows. Okay, so that's what Christ did, right? He took those psalms, bore their suffering. He went up to heaven. And now what does Christ call us to do? To share in Christ's sufferings. Kind of comes full circle. Right? 2 Corinthians 1:5. "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Christ came down, identified with the human plight of suffering, and brought comfort in it. And now he calls us, in the midst of our comfort, to share with him in his sufferings for our sake. It's a great full circle, because it all comes down to our union with Christ. The gospel is saying, unite yourself to Christ through faith, and as you do, you realize Christ united himself with us in our suffering and calls us in turn to do the same. And in that, we're united in the resurrection as well. Does that make sense? Questions on that? There's so many passages in the New Testament that rejoice in sharing in Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter 4:13, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." It's just another one. The third category is, I'm going to put general themes and other typologies. I know this is a big bucket right here. To go through this in any sort of detail is hard, so I have to do some big, broad categories. This one's really typological of a person, how the psalm author is a type of Christ in what he's expressing in the psalm. But here, we have to acknowledge there's a number of other psalms that deal with general themes that are biblical themes or other typologies in general that look forward to Christ. And so I'm going to write a few of these down here. Salvation themes. Divine warrior theme. shepherd theme. We mentioned imprecatory psalms. I'm going to talk briefly through these all again here. And ritual cleanliness. These are just a sample of themes, not exhausted. Not exhausted by any means. But do any of the psalms talk about God saving His people? We should all say yes. I just have one at random, but you could probably find lots. Psalm 28, 8 through 9. Someone read that for me. 28, 8 through 9.
The Lord is their strength, and He is the saving refuge of His anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever.
Good. So I don't know off the top of my head if that's ever quoted in the New Testament as being a fulfillment of in Christ. But who answers that prayer request? Jesus does. The Lord is the strength of His people. He's the saving refuge of His anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage or bless your inheritance. Who saves God's people?
Jesus.
Who blesses them with divine inheritance? Jesus. Who is really the strength shown, revealed of the Lord? It's Jesus. Who shepherds the people and carries them forever? It's Jesus. When you read a psalm like this, whether it's quoted in the New Testament or not, how can we not say that's not about Jesus? It's about Jesus. It's about the work. It's a prayer to God, and it's answered in Christ. Does that make sense? So when you see salvation themes in the psalms, look to how they find their fulfillment in Christ. Divine warrior. There are psalms that present this picture of a divine warrior. Remember Mary's song, right? When she learns about the birth of, or the the virgin birth, right? She sings a song. And one of the things she says in Luke 1:51, He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. That's an allusion back to Psalm 89. So in her song, in the midst of a bigger song, she alludes back to Psalm 89. And if you look at Psalm 89, it's this sort of divine warrior song. We're not going to look at it in detail right now. But just Psalm 89, a divine warrior song that looks to Jesus. Alluded right here. But if we see other divine warrior psalms, ought we not to see how they look to Christ? Of course. Whether they're quoted in the New Testament as that or not, this is part of doing good exegesis, good interpretation. The Psalms, when they talk about the divine warrior, how can we not think of the picture in Revelation riding in victory of the Messiah, right? Of conquering the nations. In Revelation 15, verses 3 through 4, it's says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord God, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And those make allusions back to two different psalms, Psalms 111 and Psalm 86. And there again, you've got this sort of divine victory that's being talked about in these psalms. And so Revelation picks up that language from these psalms and applies it to the Lamb. Does that make sense? So that's, again, seeing these themes in the psalm and looking how they find fulfillment in Christ. One you're probably easier to understand. Shepherd. Psalm 23, right? The Lord's my shepherd. It doesn't anywhere in there reference Jesus, does it? It doesn't reference the Lord's anointed, which would be the word for Christ there. But I think everyone, when they read that, can't help but think about Christ. Think of like John 10. John 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. So how, in light of something like that, when you read Psalm 23, how you can't think about Christ being our shepherd? Of course. We should read that in light of Christ. So that's another one. Questions so far on those first three little subcategories? Next one, imprecatory psalms. What did we say last or 2 weeks ago were the imprecatory psalms? Big word? Anybody remember? Anyone? Elders, okay.
Those that call down curses on God's enemies.
Yeah, those that call down curses on God's enemies. We said those are pretty sobering, right? Dashing babies on rocks, even one of them. Pretty sobering words. And we talked about that being a picture of the final judgment. And that ultimately we know in the great final day of judgment, those who are not God's people will be under divine wrath. Will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. And so, it's a sobering psalms. But those think of the work of Christ too, because on that great final judgment day, who's the final judge? It's Christ. Who's going to bring in that final judgment? It's Christ coming again on the clouds. Everyone will see the Son of Man coming at that day. This looks forward to the final judgment to come, these imprecatory psalms. It doesn't do us any good to read those apart from Christ, does it? If we read that and think we should go dashing babies' heads on rocks, we've misread it. We need to see how this is a scary truth. Scary in terms of the awesome wrath of God. It should humble us, realizing that's what we've been saved from. And we've been saved from it through the grace of Jesus Christ. And so that should spur us on as we read those psalms to tell people about the salvation in Jesus Christ, to warn of the judgment to come. Well, what about ritual cleanness, right? This is what we do in the Old Testament in like the Torah, as we've been going through Deuteronomy. If you go through a book like Leviticus, which has a lot on this, there are psalms as well that use some of the language of the ceremonial cleanness laws, and they, those things look forward to Christ as well. In much the way we handle the other passages in the Old Testament, but I thought of one that might be a more common psalm, is Psalm 51. This is David repenting after the sin with Bathsheba. And Psalm 51, 7, he uses some of this ceremonial cleanliness language. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I like this psalm because often the danger on the outward ceremonial cleanliness laws is to just think of the outwardness. But here David starts there but gets to the inward. Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. So he makes a transition, doesn't he? But then we know the answer to this request. His sins are ultimately forgiven because of Jesus. Because Jesus comes with the true cleansing. And so when we read these sorts of psalms, then we can again look to Christ. He's the one who brings that cleanness. Now, I know kind of when you do it on a big picture level like this, it can sound all very general, leapfrogging to Christ almost. You know, everything just ends up Christ, because Christ saved me from my sins on the cross. But when you're actually dealing with any of these individually, there's a lot here. And so, if you're dealing with Psalm 51, you don't have to just simply jump to Christ and say, "Christ forgave me." But work through that psalm. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. As you think about Christ bringing that, you can think through, what does it really mean for God to hide His face from my sins? What's it really mean to blot out all my iniquities? What's it mean to really create in me a clean heart? What's it mean to renew a right spirit within me? You can think in detail about all those things so you're not just simplistically jumping to Christ, but you're interpreting the details in light of Christ. This has meaning and hope for us. It's not just an unanswered prayer David gave, but the meaning and hope is because Christ came. So we can read this and work through it in detail as we know the great hope has been answered. Questions?
Please define imprecatory, that word.
It's when you give imprecations. Sorry, bad joke. No one else laughed there. You know, the actual dictionary definition is escaping me off the top of my head, but I think it's a basic idea of uttering a curse. An imprecation, I think, that you utter is a curse that you utter. If someone knows English better, feel free to clarify there. But the idea of an imprecatory psalm is that you're uttering a curse on someone. And there's psalms that utter curses on people. We talked in more depth on that last week, or 2 weeks ago. So now I'm kind of not going into all the details of them. I'm kind of assuming the class from 2 weeks ago. But what I didn't talk so much last time was about how these all look to Christ. So that's why this is class number two. We didn't finish that last week. So, other questions about seeing Christ in the Psalms? Does this seem easy? Hard? Some seem easier, some seem harder.
Easy.
Well, good. Praise God. I think it might seem intimidating at first. Some psalms are going to seem more accessible to you at others. But that's the case in any scripture, right? Not all scriptures are as easily or equally clear, though we believe that they're all clear enough to point us to Christ. And so don't get hung up on if you're on one psalm and just can't see how this relates to Christ. But don't let that deter you from keep reading, keep thinking through it, keep praying through it. If Christ said these things are about Him, we want to think about how they find their greatest fulfillment in Christ. I did want to talk about one last thing with regard to Psalms before we close for today. Should we sing the Psalms? Well, I think absolutely. I bring it up because there are some, though, that say we should only sing the Psalms. Exclusive Psalm singing. Some OPC churches, though, a small minority, only sing psalms in their midst. The reason that those churches, and it's not just some OPC churches, there's other churches that only sing psalms too, the reason why they usually only sing psalms is a principle that we all agree with called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. Anybody remember what that principle means? The regulative principle? How do we worship God? According to our own imagination? No. How He's told us to worship Him, right? That's simply put, right? We worship Him according to how He commands us and only how He commands us. And so some people take that and apply that and say, well, we should only worship Him in song via psalms because those are the psalms He's given us. We don't have a lot of time to really give fair coverage to the position. I'm going to just make some brief comments of why I think we aren't an exclusive psalm singing church for good reason, biblically. You have passages in the New Testament, for example, Ephesians 5:18. Colossians 3, we'll do this one first. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So, does it say just sing psalms there? Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, to be fair, the exclusive psalm singing people would say that those are just three different labels to all refer to the psalms. But I don't buy the exegesis there. Interestingly, in the psalms, there's a number of psalms that talk about singing a new song. A new song. I think that's suggestive to what comes in Christ. We have a lot of new songs to sing now because Christ has come bringing the clarity of the gospel. And interestingly, the Psalms talk about this new song, and in Revelation, in a couple places, it talks about how they sang a new song, bringing out this idea, this new song looked to what Christ did. So I think it's quite fitting and quite proper that we sing songs today that include the fullness of what Christ has done, not just in types and shadows, though those things are great. But we also can and ought to sing other songs as well. If you look in the New Testament, Luke's Gospel has a number of what people consider songs other than psalms. Mary's song was one I mentioned, right? Was she wrong in singing that song to the Lord? I don't think so. There are a number of places in the New Testament that look like early hymns recorded. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is one of several examples. That's where it talks about... I'll just read it for you so I don't butcher the quote. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. It's one you're probably familiar with. It goes on. That's generally believed to be an early hymn that was recorded there that he's referencing. So if these are early hymns, they probably would have sung them. And this would have been examples of part of their worship. So I think there is enough evidence to say that we should sing songs in addition to the Psalms. But maybe that case isn't what we really need to make, because I think we sing hymns every week, right? Most churches nowadays sing hymns or praise songs every week. Probably the thing I think we probably should remind ourselves, though, that we should still sing the Psalms. That these Psalms are a blessing from God. We may not sing them exclusively, but if they all look forward to Christ, we should still sing them from time to time at different points. I love how Calvin Wright wrote it. I read this quote before, but I'll read it again just because Calvin says it better than I can. They sang a lot of songs in Geneva, or a lot of psalms in Geneva. This is Calvin. He wrote a Genevan Psalter where they put the psalms to meter, I believe. And he says this in the introduction. He says, "Now what St. Augustine says is true, that no one is able to sing things worthy of God unless he has received them from him. Wherefore, when we have looked thoroughly everywhere and searched high and low, we shall find no better songs nor more appropriate for the purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit made and spoke through him. And furthermore, when we sing them, we are certain that God puts the words in our mouths as if he himself were singing in us to exalt his glory." We have to recognize that as great as our many hymns are, we got here, right? We don't believe any of them are divinely inspired. So the Psalms, we believe, are divinely inspired. That should be a reason to keep singing them from time to time, right? They are God-given, God-breathed songs that exalt God. And so though we don't feel constrained to only sing them, we should sing. Questions?
Yeah. Jules? Can you cite in our hymnal one or two psalms that are set to music?
First page, Psalm 1.
Psalm 1? Okay.
And then if you look at the bottom, it says Psalm 100. If you flip through, especially early on, the very next one, Psalm 2, based on Psalm 104. The next one, page 3, based on Psalm 136. If it says based on it, that means it's a little bit more loose. On Psalm 5, it says from Psalm 145. That is going to be not so loose. It's going to be more set to music. So if you look, especially in the early chapters, most of them are psalms, actually. Either set directly in meter or based on psalms. So actually, our hymnal is a great hymnal because it has many psalms in there. I say many. It doesn't have all of them. OPC and PCA is working on a new hymnal that will have every single psalm set to music in addition to a wide variety of hymns, and all of them put in more what they're hoping to be easier to sing tunes, because some of, you know, we don't sing a lot of the ones in here because a lot of the tunes in here are really hard to sing. And so that'll hopefully be out in the years to come and can help us all the more get excited about singing psalms, but also still have some great hymns and spiritual songs to sing. So, you know, when it says sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, our hymnal has tried to, we call it a hymnal, but it's tried to actually incorporate all three of those. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So, other questions? We're out of time. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we could think of the Psalms. Lord, we know that you have blessed us with this treasure. May we grow in our prayer life and worship life as we meditate more and more on the Psalms, as we ultimately meditate more and more on Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.